Good morning.
Good morning.
Well, this is a JV game, so the varsity isn't going to be here for the end of this year. So, but junior varsity sometimes can play up to, we'll see. I'll let you be the judge. Today is February the 11th. 2018, the year of our Lord, and we're starting an introduction to the book of St. Peter. You know, sometimes I like to start out with a little joke, but I'm not really sure if you guys have heard this one or not. It's I think it's kind of a famous story that Ravi Zacharias tells. Everybody know who Ravi is? Quite an amazing teacher. But he tells the story about this guy who was a bagpipe player. And the funeral director had called him up and said, "Hey, you know, we've got this homeless guy that passed. Doesn't really have any family or anything, you know, but he was a vet. And, you know, we just would really like you to play the bagpipes, you know, play Amazing Grace." And so the guy just said, it's done, I'll be there, you know, where is it?" Well, it turns out that it was kind of way out in the hills of Kentucky somewhere, and just a real secluded area. So he went out and, you know, planned. You know how you plan, you give yourself plenty enough time to get out and to get where you're going. But he just, for the life of him, could not find this place. It was so secluded. And he's driving around from place to place, and he just doesn't know where it is. And he finally comes to this place, and he sees these guys out there digging the hole, you know, and he's going, "Finally, you know, I've arrived." And he gets out there, and of course, those are the only ones that are there, is these guys digging. And so he goes out there and kind of nods to everybody, and they just nod back, and he gets his bagpipes out, and he plays Amazing Grace, and he plays his heart out. And pretty soon the workers are sitting around this, you know, hole and crying, and he's crying, and, you know, finishes the song and kind of bows his head in respect and puts his bagpipe away and reverently, silently leaves. And one of the hole diggers just said, "You know, I have never seen anything like that in my life." Does anybody know this one?
No.
He said, "I've been digging septic tanks for 20 years, and I've never seen." I couldn't think, septic. That's the word I wanted. Anyway. So the introduction to 1 Peter, you know, you got your Bibles handy, that's fine. I'm just kind of talking about some eisegetical stuff. We take a class at the seminary called eisegetics, which is the introduction to the books of the Bible. And there's an Old Testament eisegetics class and a New Testament eisegetics class. And I think I slept during most of those. You know, it's a lot of stuff and tons of information. I have a book that we use at the seminary. This isn't it, but it's just the introduction of the books of the New Testament. Donald Guthrie wrote it, and I think he was a Harvard guy, I'm not sure. And that book is literally this thick, you know, if not more. It's just huge. And from those I've heard that knew Donald Guthrie, he pretty much did not have a social life for the 10 years or so that he was putting this thing together. And so... scholars have done just immense studies on these, on the introductions to each of the books of the Bible. And it's just a lot of detail and the facts about history and about the outlines, the forms that these letters take or the books of the Bible take, and trying to analyze them down to the nth degree. And in the end, you kind of just want to say, like Eric does so many times, you know, it's really what's in the Word that counts. It's helpful to know that background information, but You know, what really counts is the message. It helps to clarify that message, hopefully. One of the couple of key verses I just want to throw out to you when I think of 1 Peter and what his purpose. And he says in 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." And then I want to follow it up with just the end of the book there, 1 Peter 5, the last part of verse 12 says, this, referring to the letter, his teachings, "This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." And that's really what this letter is all about. The apostle is explaining the significance of Jesus' suffering and how those who follow him must live out their faith. Well, Lutherans don't talk a lot about that side of it, but it's a big part of Peter's book. We're all about faith and understanding, and obviously you can't put the cart before the horse. We don't work to earn God's favor, naturally not. But God has redeemed us, and he has put his Spirit into our hearts, and he has called us to a life in Christ, which means there's going to be some implications. There's going to be some things that we can learn. I remember listening to a guy who's pretty known, well known in our circles, and he was talking about the gospel, and it was very good. I mean, he just really nailed it on the head. And I asked him, you know, after it was all over, I said, you know, it seems like, you know, we put such a heavy emphasis on the gospel, and that rightfully so, and you did a great job. But, you know, St. Paul talks a lot about the table duties and how a Christian shall live. And he just said, well, you know, back in the first century, there were a lot of heathens were around. And, you know, so they didn't really understand how they should live. And I just thought, okay, Holy Spirit, tap him on the shoulder and tell him where we live today. Because we live in a culture today that does not know and are dying to know what God expects. You know, you come to faith, God gives you the Spirit, but it also involves some training in righteousness. It's not just it magically comes to you. That's why we're encouraged to be saturated in the Word so that we don't forget the important things that he's trying to teach us. So that's where we are. Luther describes 1 Peter as one of the noblest books in the New Testament and a paragon of excellence on par with Romans and even the Gospel of John, which you guys have studied with Eric. Luther believed that 1 Peter contained all that was necessary for a Christian to know. So if you were lacking the whole Bible, but you had 1 Peter, hopefully there would be enough there for you to sustain the Christian life. That's a pretty powerful statement from a guy who spent a lifetime digging through the scriptures and pulling out those Old Testament Hebrew manuscripts and pulling out New Testament Greek manuscripts and trying to find the word. You know, he really put himself to the task. And after all that study, coming to a conclusion that you've got great books like Romans and St. John, but 1 Peter's right up there with them. So it's an important book for us to study. For the original readers, their identity as Christians was not only their source of joy, but ironically also the reason they suffered grief in various kinds of trials. In chapter 1, verse 6, you can see that being expressed. Are there not people today who live in peril because of their faith in Christ? How would you answer that question? Well, what about you? Has your faith lowered your social standing, jeopardized your livelihood, or threatened your life? Probably not. But who is to say whether or not this day will eventually come? And I think that's where Peter is. We're going to just kind of briefly mention about the time frame of all this. And, you know, because of the mention of these trials, obviously people have pointed to certain times in history, the Neronian persecution, for instance, or under Emperor Domitian or Trajan, very famous times where there was a wholesale persecution against the Christian church. Well, Nero's persecution was pretty well centralized in Rome, and you're wondering how in the world could it get all the way out to, you know, Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And I think the point is, Peter's writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So he is sensitive to the, he's got his finger on the pulse of the world. He knows what's going on. And so he's writing to the people to encourage them and to instruct them when those fiery trials come. And we never know when they're going to come or if they're going to come, but our focus is to be ready when those situations do arise. And it's no surprise, of course, Jesus told us, in this world, you will have trouble. So are you ready for it to come? For all of us, Peter speaks directly to our situation, providing consolation, comfort, and guidance. I'm going to just go off onto something real practical here. I don't know if you saw Fox the other day. They did a little news thing on some kids up in Ohio that were part of a basketball team, and I guess they'd done maybe three games or so straight in their home advantage court and realized that something had been missing. And what that was they used to have said a prayer before the game. And all of a sudden, it disappeared. It wasn't there anymore. Well, they come to find out there was a group had Freedom in their name, but it was basically an anti-Christian group that sent a letter to their district and their high school saying, you know, you should cut that out. Your prayer should not be a part of any school thing, church, state, and all this kind of stuff. The boys said, we miss it. I mean, down to every player on the team, we miss it. And they all kind of sat around and were talking about what they were going to do. And one of the kids came up with a slogan, said, prayer matters. Boy, that was a gutsy thing to propose for a slogan. But one of the dads on the team printed up T-shirts and hoodies that simply said, prayer matters. And they thought, you know, we're going to make enough for the guys on the team. Maybe if their families want to wear them, that's great. Well, they've sold over 800. And now that they've been on Fox, I have a feeling, just a feeling, I'm not a prophet, that they're going to probably sell a lot more of those shirts. You know, it's the thing I liked about the slogan was it wasn't targeting any group or putting one group above another. It was just simply saying, prayer is something important. And we as high school students think it's something that we want to continue in our school. So the money that is going, the proceeds of the sweatshirts and the T-shirts is actually going to pay for probably any defense that the school is going to have to put up to do it. Because as you know, school budgets are, you know, they barely have enough money to squeak by. And to get a lawsuit, it's a lot easier just to say, uncle, we give up. Okay, we'll take it out. So these kids are in it for the long haul. They really want to fight it out. And I just thought, boy, that's very neat. And it's, but yet, you know they're going to face some trial here. You know they're going to face some criticism for their faith in Christ. And I think this is just one of those kind of moments that's very practical to us today, what we can or can't do, and especially in America where you think, well, this is the land of the free, you know, we should be able to express ourselves in any way. But it does seem like nowadays you're free to express it as long as, you know, it's acceptable and those that are in power are in agreement. I've always said, whether or not you have prayer in the schools, you can always, you know, tell the kids, you can always bow your head before class starts and pray. You know, you don't have to have a school-sponsored prayer. Sometimes those can get real messy. But I did think it was very courageous of these kids to put their faith out there on the line. A scholar by the name of McKnight, back in 96, said, "Peter intends his readers to understand who they are before God so that they can be who they are in society." And I thought, that really hits the nail on the head. We don't want to change who we are in Christ. We want to be who we are in Christ so that we can be that same person in society. And you're gonna face some trials if you do. Okay, so getting into the nitty-gritty of the introductory stuff, there's basically four names that come out of the Bible with the name Peter. These four names, actually, that identify with this one individual. And Simeon, believe it or not, is one of those. And you can find that in Acts 15. Simeon is also used for Peter. And it's the Hebrew name for Simon, okay? Simon is the Greek term, and it's applied in the New Testament 49 times to Peter. You've also heard Cephas, which is a transliteration of the Aramaic Cephas, and it's a playoff of the word Petra, the rock, that Jesus referred to Peter. So you'll often hear Cephas. Transliteration, by the way, is when you have a word in a foreign language and you're just trying to convert the word over to English, let's say. You just make it sound as best you can in the English language and transform it into the letters and the alphabet that you of your culture, as opposed to translation. And then finally, Peter is used, Petros, and he is, of course, the same one who is the leader and spokesman for the disciples. And that's how he's addressed in the greeting, emphasizing his authority to speak, the rock. I learned one thing from one of my professors at the SEM that I always thought was intriguing. When I told one of the other professors, he looked at me real funny, like, "He said that?" But I always thought it was really cool, because there is this emphasis within the Roman Catholicism that Peter was absolutely the first pope of the church. That kind of goes a little bit against the fact that James was one of the big leaders of the church in the very beginning. And of course, he's killed around 44 AD. So one of my Greek professors said that Peter's name in the Greek was Petros. So it's P-E-T-R-O-S. And that's just kind of like, imagine you're out skipping rocks. It's just a little guy like this, you know, something you just throw. And so Jesus, he said, is saying to him, and you can go look this up in the Greek. He said, "You are Peter, Petros. And upon this rock," he changes it from Petros to Petra, which means this monolithic rock structure. Imagine El Capitan, you know, the granite rock. There's a difference between that and a pebble, right? And so he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And I thought, well, that really fits in well with our doctrine, I think, because we're not putting our faith in Peter. He's not the rock of the church, but he is the one who declared first, as one of the disciples, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus is almost saying, "You, Peter, you little rock, upon this rock," this expression of faith that's the people of the world and for all times are going to stand on, "This, I'm going to build my church, and that church will stand forever." So I thought that was a really neat thing to see in the Greek language. And sometimes you can find those little gems, and it's hard digging at times, but this was one I've kind of hung on to through the years. I thought it was really important. So you'll read Peter's name as either Simeon, Simon, Cephas, or Peter. Those are kind of four names that you'll see put up with him. Now, there's always, I guess lately, within the last two centuries, people have begun questioning, you know, can we really rely on the fact that Peter was the author of the book? And, you know, they just began questioning everything. A lot of that research had already been done centuries ago when Christianity was just first forming. And so some of the scholars have come up with external evidence that Peter, that the letter is legitimately a letter from Peter. And one of the things is you can see clear parallels of St. Peter written in Clement of Rome, who was an early church father, around 96 AD. So, you know, how many years is that after Jesus died? If you assume he was crucified around 33 or so AD, that's within a lifetime span. And they're already writing. And if we take the date of Peter to be, this is where I put it, somewhere around 62, 63 AD, then this is really close to the time of Peter's writing, that you've got an early church father saying, this is definitely, I'm quoting from his book, as if to say, this is authoritative, the word of an apostle of Jesus. So that's just one. There's also traces of the epistle found in Ignatius, Barnabas and Hermas is the writing. There's also citations in Polycarp, who lived around 170 to 150 in his writings, although he doesn't mention Peter by name. So kind of sad on that side. You've also got Irenaeus, Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, all quote from the epistle as being a Petrine writing, a writing from Peter. Theophilus of Antioch cites this letter as Petrine from Peter. Another one, maybe you've heard of this guy, Eusebius of Caesarea, places it among the books that were accepted by the church without any doubt. And they had classifications. About that time, they were trying to determine what the canon of the church is. That canon is that measuring stick, right? And so they were coming across all these writings and trying to determine, is this authentic from the apostles? Can we put our stamp of approval on this? And about that time, people were coming up with different lists and saying, this is an authentic writing of one of the apostles. And Eusebius included it among his list of what they called the homologumena. And which meant it bears the mark of Peter, and it is one of the accepted without any doubt. And he says also that Papias, whose dates around 60 to 130 AD, used witnesses from 1 Peter. So you've got some pretty good references there. There's, I know a reference, a listing you've heard from Eric talk about Marcion's canon, where he did a listing also. And Peter is missing from that. He only used the Pauline letters. Marcion was kind of an interesting character anyway. And I think people sort of take him with a little bit of a grain of salt. And then there was another one called the Muratorian canon. And it is a fragment of a document, so it's not like the full list. And because of the corrupted state of the document, things are left off. And so it's no surprise, at least when you see something missing that you expect to be there, it might be just because of the corrupt state of the manuscript that was found. And both 1 Peter and 2 Peter were missing from the Muratorian canon. Okay, that is a lot of evidence. It really is, that substantiates Peter as being the author of the book that we're about to study. and should give us no hesitation and no doubt to realize that this is a writing from one of the apostles of Jesus, an eyewitness to the resurrection and to his death and resurrection. And so it's, I would say, very trustworthy and reliable. Now, I mentioned that there were a lot of other writings that came about. People in the early times were, if they wanted to create a writing and give it some stamp of approval, get people to read it, they might include somebody who's famous, they'd use their name, a letter from so-and-so. And so we've got these, what we call apocryphal writings, that have been attributed, or they say it was written by Peter, and they include the Gospel of Peter, which is a docetic, see, I knew you guys were going to fall asleep. Docetism was a cultic belief that Jesus really didn't come in the form of a man. What you saw was his appearance, and the Greek word dokeo means appearing. It's a way of trying to understand the deity of Jesus. Was he really God? And they would say, well, yeah, he was God, but what you didn't see was his humanity, because it didn't really exist. All you saw was the appearance of humanity. Does that make sense? Okay. And so this was one of those writings. So, if you were trying to sell a doctrine that the church was going, we don't think so, you attach a guy like Peter to it, and all of a sudden people are paying attention to it. Go, we better read this thing. There's also a book called The Acts of Peter. There's The Acts of Peter and Andrew, The Acts of Peter and Paul, The Acts of Peter and the Twelve, Gnostic Apocalypse of Peter, A Letter to Peter to Philip, An Apocalypse of Peter, which was actually considered genuine by a lot of Christians in the fourth century. And so you've got a lot of writings, which again, points to me to the authenticity of the book that we do have. When you've got people writing all these documents that the church is questioning, and including Peter's name, and they read through those documents and then they go, this is not something that we can relate to the gospel as we know it, as it's been written to us through the letters of St. Paul and what we know of the teachings of the church and the gospels. And because it doesn't jive with that truth that we've been taught, that oral tradition, we're going to put this on the list of, we're not going to include this in our canon. So you may come across these books. There's a lot of people that are studying these books and trying to get as much as they can out of them. You've got your Apocrypha in the Catholic Bible, and it's almost a shame that, modern Protestantism has cast those out. But a lot of scholars are bringing those back because there is some history involved in there. And it fills in the blank between Malachi and Matthew and gives us some history that we weren't aware of until we had those books. So even though the Jewish people never included them in their formal canon, therefore we didn't, there still is some vital information that comes out of the apocryphal books. So, if you have a Catholic Bible and it says the Apocrypha on it, it's got some really good details in it, and you probably should pay attention to it. Not necessarily as scripture, but as background information. So that's a little snapshot of the external evidence for believing that Peter is an authentic writing of the Apostle of Jesus. There's also what we call internal evidence. And I know you're writing all this down carefully. The self-witness of the book, I think, offers one of the strongest cases for authorship. So the letter itself, if you open your book up there, and you look at chapter 1, verse 1, declares it's from Peter. an apostle of Jesus Christ. Doesn't really belabor the point, but just sets it out there. And if you've listened to Paul argue about the authority as an apostle that he had, you know this is an important thing. It's something the church takes very seriously. And the fact that they took this writing as being from Peter and excluded a bunch of others, even though they both claimed Peter's connection, tells you this is something the church didn't willy-nilly say, oh yeah, we'll take that one. Oh, this one's okay. Oh, that one we don't like. We're going to get rid of it. They went with what they thought was authoritative. The writer claims to be the reader's fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. And that's in chapter 5, verse 1. Another internal evidence. The writer also, in chapter 5, verse 12, identifies a guy, in some versions it's Silas, in some versions it's Silvanus, as someone who helped him. The word that's used in the scripture there almost gives you the idea that he's a mailman, but hardly. There's a reason I'm going to emphasize that point, because some people have been critical of the book because the Greek is so polished, or at least that's what some people claim, that it's so polished that it can't possibly be a fisherman's letter. And so it's probably Pauline, you know, or someone else who's better. But we do know that, and we have the history of Silas not only working with the Apostle Paul, but also working with Peter. And kind of as, like I said, more than a mailman, he was probably one who was, you know, at some of those important conferences and that they had, deciding who was going to go where, you know, where Paul was going to go off to the Gentiles and Peter and the other disciples were going to go to the Jewish people. And Silas was what they call an amanuensis. He was like a secretary. So he probably was very gifted at the Greek language. And there's no question in my mind that he could have helped out Peter and maybe polished the final work. But the work is Peter's. And, of course, the writer sends his greetings from Mark, who is also attached to that. Now, some of the objections to the Petrian authorship, and the big argument is that it's just too polished. It's just too good. And what some people don't take into account is that on the Sea of Galilee, Bethsaida was actually a pretty multicultural area, and Greek was spoken very freely around there, being kind of a port, if you will. And so it's not surprising that that part of the Middle East actually carried Greek around with them to do their transactions and maybe sell their fish. And so it really shouldn't be a surprise that those guys that came from Galilee probably were bilingual. They probably spoke Greek just as well as, you know, I'm trying to think, it's like you and me trying to translate a Texan. If you know what I'm talking about, if you've been in deep Texas. I think I've told this story before about this little kid when I was on Vicarage. I went down there, and after the service was over, this little kid sitting right in front of me, and I said, "Hey, what's your name?" And he said, "Jimes." I said, "What?" "Jimes." "James. Oh, yeah. Okay. I needed a translator." Oh, gosh. Or like the guy that Glenn will remember, knows Bruce Broadfoot. Bruce and I used to work for this dairyman. And this guy walked up to him and said, "Y'all got some Pepsi?" And we looked at each other like, "What the world is he saying?" And then Bruce caught it first, and he goes, "Pepsi?" "Sure, we got some Pepsi." And it was pretty funny. What's that?
Sounds like a southern.
Well, Texas. I don't know. I'm guessing. I didn't ask the guy where he was from. But anyway, you kind of get the idea. You can pick up dialects, and you know, if you've been around enough, you can pick up a language. I'm always amazed at some of my friends, Marty and I, Tim, Monica Fletcher. Tim is Korean, but when he goes like into Sam's and asks for a pizza, the people back there were Mexican, and he's like talking to them like it's his native tongue. And I was going, where did you learn this? And he did construction work in L.A., and everybody he worked with spoke Spanish. So he had to learn it. So same situation. It's a kind of a business, a market thing. You got to know what's going on. You got to know the language. Since Peter was most likely, and I think it's both ways, I think that he's addressing both Jews and Gentiles, primarily Gentiles, it would be natural for him to quote from a work that I think Eric has mentioned before. Sometimes you'll see in commentaries LXX, and it's just kind of a short way of saying the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it was very popular. It came about around 250 BC. And, you know, Greek-speaking people wanted to be able to understand the Old Testament scriptures. And so they put together this work. The Jewish scholars who spoke Greek put this together so that the Greek people, as they would call them, God-fearers. They weren't naturally born Jewish people, but they were God-fearers, people who wanted to be a part of the Jewish faith, but didn't have the Jewish blood. And so they wrote the Septuagint. And so it would be natural for Peter to use his quotations from the Septuagint. I mentioned before that the book states that Silas was used as a secretary of sorts, as well as someone who would deliver the word that's being sent, the letter. And so those are, to me, some of those overcome the objections, I think, very well as to why we accept Peter's authority in the authors as the author. There's not only the linguistic and stylistic issues or objections about Peter, and it don't seem silly to me to be talking about it because Peter just has this incredible acceptance church-wide from the very beginning. But people have tried to look at things so carefully, and persecution, you know, that became a historical objection. Why is this not Peter? And one of the reasons they would say it couldn't be Peter is because of the persecutions of the church. Well, we know that, as I said earlier, Nero's persecution was primarily in Rome. You know, it wasn't the whole empire wide. Those didn't get started until the time of Domitian and Trajan. And so they're saying, well, this couldn't be possibly talking about, you know, someone from Peter's time, because they didn't face that big empire-wide persecution. But I, you know, as I said earlier also, I think that it's not too much of a stretch to understand that, you know, that Peter is being inspired by the Spirit and knowing what was going on in the empire and knowing that they were going to face harassment. And I think that's kind of how it started. As the word began to spread and people took it after the day of Pentecost and took it back to their regions, you're going to get people who don't agree with it and they're going to give you a hard time. And it starts out with kind of a simple harassment. Eventually, you know, Nero blamed the whole fire situation on Christians, and it got bigger. It just got bigger from that point on to where you had literally Roman Empire-wide persecutions by the time of these other characters. For me, Peter is expressing the idea that persecution is going to face every Christian. We know that to be true because we all, if you've put your life out there on the line and spoke of Christ in a situation that wasn't necessarily friendly to Christianity, you know what it's like to be hammered. I remember an instance where I was in a psychology class. That's why I don't like psychology that much. Marty's into psychology. And it was at Grossmont College, and they had us sit in these rings. And so there was an inner circle and an outer circle. And the inner circle was all the people that were able to talk. The outer circle was just observation. And in the first session, I was on the outer circle. So I was just watching. And the first one went by without incident. Nothing happened. I mean, it was just a real nice conversation. And I thought, oh, this is pretty easy. You know, there's no threat here. Well, then I moved into the inner circle. And the conversation just didn't really get off the ground. And I looked across the circle, and there was a girl there who had this beautifully embroidered ichthus with the letters. Ichthus is fish in Greek. And each letter, it was kind of used as a symbol that people could identify Christians without saying, I'm a Christian. If they had a fish on their door, the word ichthus meant, each letter, Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. And that was your way of identifying yourself. And so I just pointed out in front of this whole group, my mistake, huh? This ichthus. And I said, that is really a beautiful symbol, embroidered symbol you got there. You know. And I'm pretty sure I said, I'm a Christian too. Oh my gosh, all of a sudden this one guy just got out of his chair and he was just screaming at me, you know. And I honestly don't remember. My tension, anxiety went up through the roof at the moment. I couldn't even tell you what he said, but he was upset with the fact that I brought Jesus to the circle. And I was really just complimenting her embroidery work and identifying with her, okay. But that's going to be cause for some people to harass and persecute. And I tried to talk to the guy after it was all over, and he really wasn't too interested. We shared a cup of coffee and parted ways, and that was pretty much it. That was an experience I'll never forget. And maybe you've had similar experiences where you put your faith out there and got slammed for it. There's been other instances too. I'm just trying to look ahead. Here's where I was going. I don't think we need a full-on persecution in order to understand that Peter's getting us ready for those trials that we'll face just simply for being a Christian. He was inspired by the Spirit. We need to remember that. So that was an objection I don't think we can really take seriously. But some would say no, because the persecutions were long after Peter died in 62, 63 A.D., he couldn't have possibly written about the persecutions that came much later. And I'm saying, no, he's under the influence of the Spirit. Already there was a harassment going on of Christians. It doesn't need to be Roman-wide in order for that to happen. Okay. Also, the travels. We don't have any, you know, Paul, you can map out. You've all got Bibles and you turn to the back of the maps area. And it says Paul's first journey, and then travels around dotted lines in pink, and then a second journey, and it's blue, and it dots around this way, and then you've got the third missionary journey, and the fourth, you know, maybe he went to Spain. We don't know anything about Peter and his travels amongst the Asian churches. But would it really be that uncommon for the leader of the church to write a pastoral letter to folks maybe he has never, you know, been around? Is that totally unthinkable? I think the Pope even today does. The president of our synod does it, writes letters that go out to all the churches, and he hasn't been here yet. I don't know why, but maybe I better erase that. I always forget that mic's on. So you've got the persecutions, I think, is handled nicely. The travels of Peter, which we don't know, doesn't mean that he wouldn't send out a letter to encourage Christians that are going to be undergoing a persecution. And some would even say that the fact that Peter claims to be an eyewitness, he didn't see everything. He wasn't there for the entire passion event. But I don't think this disqualifies him as a witness to Christ. You know, there may have been portions of it that he wasn't a part of, but there sure was a lot that he was and that he saw and witnessed for himself. Most importantly, the resurrection of Jesus in a glorified form. So the next issue is our doctrinal issues. And I've mentioned this already too, is that some people think there's just too much affinity between what they see written in 1 Peter and the writings of St. Paul. And for me, again, that's not a big deal. You know, when Paul came and talked to all the apostles, you know, he'd kind of been off and away for a while, and he wanted to absolutely make sure that what he was teaching was in concert with what the apostles were teaching. And he received that blessing. Scholars often talk about the kerygma, which is the preaching of the church, that there's kind of this set outline that's really important to the church, this message that we're to get out. And the fact that we have material that seems Pauline should not surprise us if they were in agreement with the doctrines of the church. Wouldn't you be more startled if there was no connection with the apostles' teaching? And yet, I'll just go a little step further. Not only is there a closeness of the teaching between Peter and Paul, Peter does have his own ideas and his own thoughts that he's incorporated that are not located in the Pauline letters. So, you know, you can't have it both ways. So I don't think that's an issue at all. What Peter is going to teach, if it's certainly something he had heard from the apostle, who was obviously a learned man, and even Peter admitted, Paul says some things that are really, really difficult, you know. But they were in agreement with each other when it came to the gospel. And he was going to give his sheep the best spiritual food that he could deliver. So that, to me, is no longer an issue. You've got you've got the linguistic problems, you've got the historical objections, you've got the travels, and then finally the doctrinal issues. And that pretty much deals with those kinds of problems. The one that I've already mentioned too is the date. And the date, I believe, is probably close to 62, 63, somewhere around there. Most people hold that Peter and Paul were both executed during the Neronian persecution. So it's got to be before the great fire of Rome 64, because that's when Nero put the blame on the Christians for burning up 10 out of the 14 precincts of Rome. Turned a lot of people against the church. But of course, people are going to point to those, Trajan's persecution, worldwide persecution against Christians, and that's in 111 AD. Domitian's was in 90 to 100, and Nero's persecution was, 64. Any thoughts or questions to this point? I know I feel kind of been rambling on. I really do want to just get through this so much that we can get into the Word. We're not going to make it today, but so another thing that comes up is the recipients. Who were the people that Peter was writing to? This is a general letter, but it's one of the only general letters written by one of the apostles that actually specifies who he's writing to, at least to the regions. And it's Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia are the areas. And there is a little bit of an argument as to, you know, are we talking about the literal provinces, which it would be a lot larger, or are they talking about more regional, smaller areas that these are describing? And it makes a lot more sense to me to accept the smaller regions that he's writing to, because some of the cities that Paul went and visited are in the larger provinces, but they aren't in the more localized regions that he mentions. And, you know, in the disciples had agreed at one point, Paul was going to go off and he was going to do his ministry to the Gentiles, and they would go to their ministry to the Jewish people, both proclaiming Christ to two different people. So, you know, it would seem like Peter might be treading on Paul's territory if he visited those cities that Peter was writing to. I don't think that's a huge issue. So, as I mentioned before, could be Jews, could be Gentiles that are part of this people of God. You know, there's evidence kind of on both sides. The preponderance of evidence, I think, speaks to Gentiles. When Peter speaks about his readers' previous way of life, you know, you wouldn't talk real negatively to them about what they received from the Old Testament. You know, what they're going to do is open the doors of the New Testament so that they might be able to see the Christ, you know, through those teachings. But they certainly weren't teaching a lifestyle that was more beholding to a Gentile people. You know, and you've heard the descriptive adjectives for the way the Gentiles would live. I mean, pretty much it was a moral abyss. There was no morality. And of course, you couldn't talk that way about Jewish people. Same thing with the former lusts and ignorance in verse 14, chapter 1, verse 14. Or the mention of they've done what the Gentiles do in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. He also says that you were once not a people, but now you are a people. You know, it's not something you would necessarily say to the Jewish people. So this is a letter written to prominently Gentile people, probably some God-fearers in there, maybe some Jewish people who had been dispersed from Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost. And I'm sure they were of mixed social. In fact, if you look at some of those regions that I just mentioned, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, and Asia, they are just such a diverse culture. Each one of them has so much difference in their religions and their ideas about things. It's just really kind of a mixed pot in each one of those. So these people, amazing thing to have to minister to people of such diversity. That, of course, he's trying to bring these all together under Christ. The letter was written to those who obviously had not seen Jesus physically. And so they were probably, most likely, new converts. Okay, getting really close to the end here, and I'm not going to make a big issue about this, but of course there's a lot of critical studies out there. What kind of form is this letter? Of course, we consider it an epistle, which just means a letter, and it takes on that epistle-like form. Usually, you know, if you put it onto a scroll and you open the scroll, you want to know who it's from. So it starts off, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Oh, good, it's from Peter. You don't have to unravel the scroll and go to the end. Sign, love, Peter. You know, you just open it up, you know immediately who's writing the letter. And, you know, and then, of course, part of the salutation is to the recipients, whoever they may be. So it had that format, a typical epistle format of the first century. As people began to look at it, they began to see things like some of it was teaching, heavily on teaching and preaching, hymns, catechesis, homilies, you know, sermons. Some people saw liturgical materials within it, and you know, almost as if Peter's just got he's writing his letter and he's pulling in all these sources and putting them together and tying them up real nicely into one letter. I think it's much more genuine than that. It doesn't sound like it. It sounds like an impassioned writing from a single writer with a single source, yeah, God, but that it's not a composite of writings just trying to be strewn together. And so that is not really an issue, I think, to most of us. I think you'll see that as you read through the book. The purposes, I think there are several purposes that Peter has in mind. It does have a real high homiletical, moral, ethical, instructive tone to it. And it's directed, of course, at believers that are going to be undergoing persecution. And, of course, he does such a wonderful job of bringing the theological considerations to the front. You know, sometimes you wonder about, why am I doing this? And you have to go back and, you know, put the horse before the cart. Well, why is it that we do the things that we do? And Peter does such a nice job of telling us, this is what God has done in Christ. Therefore, here's the implications. This is what the teaching means in light of this great salvation that's been given to us. He also, I think, is trying to link together this indissolvable link between doctrine and practice. That's been a big argument in our church today, you know, because... When the worship wars came to be in the 1990s, I can't believe this is late. When the worship wars were going on, you know, people were saying practice and doctrine go hand in hand. And when you guys are messing with the liturgy, you're messing with the doctrine. And so, you know, when we started doing blended services, that's been always my greatest concern, is that the doctrine that we use, whether it's in praise songs or anything else that we've put together, really fits scripture and the theme of the day, that we're just not going out there willy-nilly and pulling things together and putting a service together. You know, it is important that our doctrine and our practice match. He also is exhorting the readers under persecution to follow the example of Christ, whose life was characterized by patient suffering. You know, not only is Christ our Savior, but, you know, it's mentioned to us that he also is an example to us. And that's a tough one, because, you know, none of us can really live up to the measure of Christ. And yet, again, under the Spirit that we all have been given to us, we can, you know. In some miraculous way, God can make his will come about through us because of that same Spirit. And so to follow his example is something we need to strive for. Real quick here, he wants to exhort his readers to live in a world in accordance with their high calling by maintaining a good report with the Gentile world and by sustaining the unity of the community of faith. And we need to be there for each other. Okay, I know it's 20 after. I'm sorry, somebody needed to get the hook out for me. Shut it down. So we're going to start next week with the salutation. The first couple of verses of 1 Peter, we'll see how far that goes. And if we can, we'll try to get into the doxology part there at the very beginning, which is a very powerful word of God. So let's pray if you don't have any questions, and enjoy some fellowship. So Lord Jesus, as we set sail to explore the 1 Peter, let the winds of your Holy Spirit establish our course. Lead us to every significant doctrinal port till we have become familiar with the landscapes of your glorious gospel of hope. And while we voyage through the uncertain and sometimes threatening, troubling waters of this world, keep our bearing straight and our course heaven-bound, so that we may reach the shore of our final destination and receive the glorious inheritance you have prepared for us through your death and resurrection. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.